Today's reading is 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. This is a paragraph out of a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in a pagan city in response to a letter and information received about them. As we read this passage, we are interestingly reading someone else's mail. As you follow along, notice the quotation marks. I will not attempt to vocalize the punctuation. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins people commit are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies.
Okay, good morning. Ernest and I were at an event this week for Ohio Conference, and the pastor from Berlin Mennonite, at one point after Ernest made a comment, looked at me and said, "You know, you're lucky to have Ernest in the congregation." And I said, "But you don't have to preach to him every week." So what a gift it is to have you, Ernest, to read that passage and to add that commentary. So thank you. It's good to be back with you after a week off, as Ernest mentioned, I was actually going to say the same thing. I think sometimes we get so accustomed to seeing the Bible as one big book, or maybe two books, two testaments, that we forget that many of these are actually letters, and we are, in fact, reading someone else's mail. And I think if the Corinthians had a choice, this would probably not be the letter they would choose to have us read. Though here we are 2,000 years later, and what a gift it is for us to have this letter, to have Paul's advice, Paul's counsel to that church in Corinth. So we read in Acts about Paul starting this church, and he leaves, and not long after, about a year and a half, he starts getting reports of all these problems. So factions are developing in the church. Rich people and poor people are not on the same together. Believers are actually suing each other. They're abusing the Lord's Supper, and sexual immorality was a major problem in the church. And one of the themes in this letter, and that I'm going to touch on for the next few weeks because before Lent, is this idea of freedom. What does it mean to be free? And what does it mean as a Christian to be free? If you think about it, I'm not sure in our culture any value is extolled higher or held more closely than that of freedom. We do not, as a general rule, appreciate when our rights are infringed on, when our freedoms are infringed on. And we make freedom claims. In the church in the city of Corinth, there was a similar kind of culture and claim going on. And the chorus of voices was saying, we are free to do anything. So where did they get this idea? Partially, it would have been from the Greek culture, which, like our culture, has a high view of freedom. But at least in part, they would have gotten that from Paul, because Paul stresses that we are free in Christ. I mean, think about the different types of freedom Paul speaks about. We're free from sin. We're free from death. Free from the Jewish law. Free from enslavement. And one of the ways that people were interpreting this freedom, some of the men in the congregation, was that they were free to continue to go see prostitutes. Now, this seems shocking to us. I mean, it seems kind of like a little bit of a no-brainer that this would be an issue of the church. But at this time, prostitution was not only legal, it was widely accepted as normal. And so these people that are writing Paul are not making necessarily an outrageous request. They're saying, we don't need to stop this. We were doing it before. We're Christians now. We can continue to do it. We're free. And Paul wants to make an argument in this passage of why they need to stop doing this. And he does this by kind of this interesting rhetorical device of an imaginary dialogue. So Paul's kind of talking to himself here. And Larry, do you mind putting that first slide up? And I think this dialogue is really key to understanding this passage. And it's a little bit confusing, so I want to try to break this down a little bit. First thing, so what he does is he starts with what the Corinthians are claiming, this slogan, and then he gives his response. So Corinthians, everything is permissible for me. And Paul, but not everything is beneficial. So in this first response, he doesn't appeal to anything unique to Christianity or even to his Jewish faith. He actually strikes back with their own weapon. And he says, okay, yeah, let's think about this. You are free to do anything, but does that mean it's necessarily good for you? And I think we all can relate to that. There's lots of things we're free to do, and even if we don't appeal to kind of our Christian ethics, we realize they may not be good for you. For some reason, this isn't maybe the best example, but when we lived in northern Illinois, I was a long way away from good sushi, as you can imagine. Not a big sushi. So once in a while, Christiana and I would get in somewhere that had an all-you-can-eat sushi place. And I felt being torn between, I never get to eat sushi, it's kind of expensive, there's not around us, and it's all you can eat. And I found myself eating always way too much sushi. And part of the reason I mentioned that is because one time I mentioned chocolate in my sermon, and 2 days later, chocolate showed up at my door. So my hope is that the next carry-in meal, there will be a Pennsylvania Dutch-inspired sushi roll. It may be Elizabeth, she might be the one that does it. But we know this feeling. We're free to do things, but it's not necessarily good for us. Second saying, Larry. Everything is permissible for me, and then Paul says, but I will not be dominated by anything. He's not appealing to the Christian ethics. He's appealing to their own wisdom. And he's saying, okay, you can do these things. You're free to do these things, but think about the way they dominate you. Think about the way you can become enslaved to passion. And if you think about that, do you want to be dominated by a prostitute? And one of the things that's interesting here is that the word Paul uses for dominate, he'll actually use again in the next chapter, but this time he's talking about the authority that a husband gives to her wife of his body and a wife gives to her husband of her body. And you think about that, what a remarkable statement that Paul makes. I mean, it would have been assumed that the man had authority of the woman's body, but here Paul is 2,000 years before saying, no, actually the woman also has authority of the man's body. And so Paul is saying, if that's the dynamic that happens between these two people, do you want to hand over that authority to a prostitute? So the third saying, Larry. Okay, this is the one I want to spend the most time with, because this is probably, depending on what, probably your version of what you're reading has it bracketed like this with the quotations around food and ending with food. So food is for the stomach and the stomach for the food. And it sounds like what Paul is saying is, but God will destroy them both. And then, you can go to the next one, Larry. But what a lot of when you get in the commentaries, and I think this is one thing that's really helpful about digging into the text, is a lot of them think that probably this is a better way to split this up. So it might be more like the slogan, the freedom slogan is, food is for the stomach, and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. So that's the Corinthians. And then Paul responds, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Now, what's the difference here? The first way, the way you typically read it, it sounds like Paul doesn't really have a high view of the body. Because if Paul is saying God will destroy them both, it sounds like he's saying, well, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body because God's going to destroy it. But if you switch those, it changes the whole thing. And it sounds like actually that Paul has a very high view of the body. So for some of these Corinthians, they were very influenced by Greek culture, which had a very stark separation between the soul and the body. And because those were so separate, it didn't really matter what you did with the body because it didn't affect the soul. And the soul was what really mattered. That was the most important. So they compare it with food. They say, think about like when you eat. Yeah, it affects your physical body, but it doesn't affect your soul. And sex is the same way, they're saying. Yeah, it affects your physical body, but it doesn't affect anything else. At this point, Paul stops the imaginary dialogue. He stops with the kind of philosophical arguments and then goes straight to what his understanding as a Jew is about the body. And he says in verses 14 and 15, by his power God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? And so Paul points out two things. One, your physical body is going to be raised from the dead. And two, your body is a member of Christ. In other words, your physical body matters. And again, many of the Greeks did not believe this because they thought the physical body was just a shell for the soul. What Paul is arguing is that Jesus does not just redeem the soul, he redeems the entire person, the soul, the spirit, but also the physical body. And God cares enough about that physical body that throughout the New Testament, we read that God will raise that body up once again. So the Corinthians are saying the physical body doesn't matter, and Paul is saying, no, the physical body matters. God's going to raise that body up. That physical body of yours is somehow kind of mysteriously united with Christ. His second argument then has to do with the body being a temple for the presence of the Holy Spirit. In his book, The Righteous Mind, this author named Jonathan Haidt suggests two questions we can ask ourselves. Do you believe that your body is a playground, number one, or do you believe that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And what Haidt argues is that spinning off that is all kinds of choices you make on how you view the body. Basically, is the body sacred? And Paul's vision of the body is that it's sacred like a temple. He says in verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? So elsewhere, Paul uses this metaphor of temple to talk about the corporate body, to talk about us as one. We are the temple of God. But in this passage, he's actually saying, no, you individually are a temple, an indwelling place, the Spirit indwells in you. I think it's a little bit hard to get our minds around that kind of language. One, because we don't have temple, we don't worship in a temple, and we forget what a sacred place the temple was for the Jews. Remember, as God's presence was originally in the tabernacle, as the Jews traveled across the desert, but then eventually he was in the temple. That was where he dwelled. And now Paul is saying, now actually the human body is a temple. But I think it's also a little bit hard, at least for me, to get my mind around what is sacred. You know, I don't know that we use that language a lot about what is sacred. And if you go into a culture, it's more about what you do with your actions that you can figure out what is sacred to somebody. I had just gotten to my Peace Corps assignment in Benin, West Africa, and we were learning to cook out on an open fire. So this is a somewhat small village in West Africa. And I took this boiling pot of hot water and dumped it on the ground, and I had some women literally flip out. And I couldn't understand what they were saying because they were speaking in a local language mostly, but they were upset at me. Of course, I had no idea what I had done. What I found out is that in their culture, they which is a high emphasis on that their ancestors are present with them, that I just basically scalded their ancestors. And they were not happy about this. And I learned very quickly what is sacred in their culture. I was thinking we've been doing a lot of cleaning up in our house the last year as we've moved, and you recycle a lot of paper, but you also run in, at least me, to old Bibles. Bibles that you haven't used in 15 years, and you don't know what to do with them because you kind of imagine, am I going to throw this away? And you pause just for a second. You have no really use for this, but there's something a little bit sacred about it. It's not that it's magical, but we pause for a minute. And Paul is saying the human body is the same way. It is sacred. It is to be treated with care, with respect. And if you think about this, it's if we get our minds around the body being sacred and temple, it's not surprising that the church has a rather high view of sex. And it's not also surprising to any of us here that the church has struggled to know what to do with both the physical body and sex. I think at different times, at least in my lifetime, we've kind of gone back and forth from this very low opinion of sex in the body, maybe associating with shame, and at other times we've kind of idolized the body and sex. I think we've focused on holiness and purity to the point where we've used sexual sin as a way of shaming people, forgetting that it was with the prostitutes that Jesus hung out, and the woman caught in adultery, Jesus said, "Then neither do I condemn you." At other times, we've spoken of sex as if an idol, as if it's the be-all, end-all, and a total misunderstanding of Paul's high view of singleness. Often we hold up marriage and family as an idol, forgetting, of course, that Paul claims has a high view of being single. And even though, so all that is to say that we have struggled to talk about sex and the body in the church. But I fear today, in light of that, much of the, not all the church, but has ceded that conversation to the wider culture. And even though the biblical categories of holiness and purity are very powerful and biblical, I think we sometimes shy away from using them and often accept what our culture tells us is normal and inevitable about sex. In doing so, just like Corinth, we run the risk of allowing our moral imaginations to be shaped by the wider culture rather than the biblical text, rather than meant Christ. So yes, we as Christians take sex seriously, and oftentimes we haven't done a very good job talking about it, but the reason we take sex so seriously is because we believe it is not only sacred and beautiful, but it's potent, it's powerful. It's not just like another act like eating. Something much more powerful is happening, and therefore it's not to be taken casually. That sex, within our belief, we believe that sex should happen within the loving boundaries and promises and protections and care of covenant, of covenantal relationships. That is where, because it's so powerful, sex needs to happen within this covenant of marriage. And what a beautiful vision that Paul lays out here of the body and sex that runs so counter to kind of our culture's way of this consumer way we often see the body. And what's really interesting to me is if you've been following the news for the last 8 months, it's probably hard to ignore, is there's been a big conversation about sex in our culture with the Me Too and a lot of voices coming out and speaking about sexual abuse. And I was just happened to read an op-ed in the New York Times, not a pretty secular newspaper, by David Brooks, and he talks in this op-ed about how powerful touch is. And he talks about how powerful good touch can be, and how horrific it can be when it's done, you know, in an invasive way. And I want to read this quote. He says, "Over the past 100 years or so, advanced thinkers across the West have worked to take the shame out of sex, surely a good thing, but they've also disenchanted it. As Elizabeth Bruning wrote in the Washington Post this week, one of the principal outcomes of the sexual revolution was to establish that sex is just like any other social interaction, nothing taboo or sacred about it." And I was struck by how uncannily similar does that last line sound to the argument the Corinthians were making. Let me read that again. This woman, this is a woman in the Washington Post, again, another, this has nothing to do with Christian faith, is saying that the taboo and the sacredness has been taken out of sex. And what they both are arguing is that there's been ramifications to that. That when you do that, when you stop seeing it as sacred, as the body is sacred, all kinds of things begin to happen. It's fascinating to me that someone arrives at that, obviously not in a pathway of our Christian faith, but picks up again, I think, what Paul is arguing. Because I think Paul is right, our bodies are sacred. And when that sacredness is taken away, all kinds of problems arise. When we stop believing, as the psalmist says, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, we not only stop treating our own bodies as sacred, but we stop treating other people's bodies as sacred as well. So Paul made the first two arguments. The physical body matters. Number two, the physical body is sacred. And his one final argument may speak to us more than any other ones. And his final question is, to whom does your body belong? And for Paul, this kind of seals the argument. If you haven't followed me up until this far in the argument, listen to me now when I ask you, to whom do you belong? In verse 19 and 20, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." In the climax of Paul's argument, he says, you think you're free to do what you want to do because your body is your own, but you're wrong. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Christ. And think about this, how ownership, this idea of ownership affects the way we perceive something. You borrow somebody's tool, you borrow somebody's car, you pause for a minute when you think about how you're going to treat that. We had a couple over at dinner on Friday. I hadn't thought about this, but he mentioned that he had read in a book trying to shift the mentality that your child is your own to your child is God's child. And he was commenting that in his moments of kind of wanting to just lash out at his kids, he reminds himself, wait a minute, these are God's children. And it had this really strong impact on him. Ownership matters. It matters whether we think something is ours or is something that we're a steward of. And Paul begins this passage with the line, we are free to do anything. And he ends it with, glorify God with your body. Are we free? Yes, Christ sets us free. But he doesn't set us free to do whatever we want. He sets us free to do whatever God wants. Think about the Israelites, that great story of being freed from enslavement and bondage. God heard their groans. He cared about them. It's not that God didn't care that they were being oppressed, but God's mission was to free the Israelites so that they could be his light to the world. God had a mission for the Israelites. They were freed for God's purposes. One of the last things that Paul says is flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. And the verb he uses in Greek is continuous. I don't think this is a big surprise that it's not that you choose to flee from sexual immorality, whatever that is, and that's it. It's a constant choice to make a decision to flee from it. I think Paul points that out because things like adultery, pornography, promiscuity have the potential to not only damage the individual, but affect the entire community. And while we might think, I think in our culture, we tend to think, what I do with my body really only affects me. But I think all of us know that's not true, that the ripple effects can wreak havoc on families and communities. I think 10 years ago, if I would have heard this word flee, I would have thought, maybe that's a little bit exaggerated. But I had the experience at my church of watching someone get so entangled in pornography that it led to a downward spiral where it cost him his job, much of his finances, his leadership role in church. It led to separation from his wife and serious strain with his kids. Now, that doesn't happen to everyone. That doesn't happen to most people. But if you would have told me that this could happen to someone, I think I understand Paul's language of saying flee. Do whatever you can to go in the opposite direction of that. I was backpacking with a guy a year ago, and he grew up in the Cleveland area. And he basically was kind of telling me he grew up in a church where twice the pastor had an affair with somebody, I think, in the congregation. And he told me at that point he was done with church. To have seen that, to have your trust betrayed twice, was damaging to this person. He doesn't really, you know, he's like, for him, church nowadays is like, eh. And I want to say to those pastors, like, look at the damage you are going to inflict down the road. 20, 30 years later, someone is still going to remember this, what you did. It matters. I don't think Paul's necessarily saying that this is worse than any sin, but he's saying, look, this is potent. This is powerful, and it has the potential to be very destructive. I want to say one other thing, though. Is I hope we can take this text seriously because Paul takes sex and sexual immorality seriously. But interestingly, I think it's interesting that he doesn't tell to kick these people out. I think that shows just how wide and deep the grace of our Lord Jesus is. I think that's why Paul takes so much time to spell out this argument, because he cares about these people. Because he doesn't want them to leave. He wants them to remain there. There's a huge amount of grace in that. Much more grace, I think, that we often offer each other. Christ didn't pay the price for certain sins. He paid the price for all sins. He says, you are not your own. You are something better. You are Christ's. I think we have to somehow hold this together, a high view of sex, of recognizing that what we believe about sex matters, and a high view of grace, because that's what it means to belong to Christ. And I think Christ is the one that holds that. Christ demands obedience. Christ is very serious about our obedience, and Christ is very serious about grace. And he is not only redeeming our spirits, he's redeeming our bodies. So this isn't a message to shame anyone. This is a message to both talk about the church's high view of sex and why we take it so seriously, and to talk about how much grace we receive from our Lord and Savior. You are not your own. You are something better. You are Christ's.